that you'll hear God's word and not my words, because his are better than mine anyway. Oh, I remember a time when I visited a church. I had just graduated from college, and I was starting to work in IBM in Poughkeepsie, so I visited a church in Poughkeepsie, and they said, "Are there any visitors here today?" "Well, stand up if you're a visitor." Okay, I stood up. "Okay, now, would the deacon please go over and present the visitor here with a nice big purple badge to wear?" I didn't know I was signing up for that when I stood up. "And I know there's some visitors here with us today. I'm not going to make you stand. I'm not going to give you a purple badge. By the way, I never went back to that church. But if you are sitting next to someone who's visiting today, I encourage you to reach out to them, whether they're in front of you or behind you, and say hello and warmly greet them. Go ahead. And if you're not sitting next to a visitor, greet your friends and brothers and sisters that are with us today. When I grew up, I was in a Presbyterian church, and there was a couple of things that were common to me, it seemed, to Presbyterian churches. Over here was where the choir sat, and their little box over there. And down there was kind of like a bullpen. There was a piano down there and a little, like, a wall about 2.5 feet high, and nobody ever sat in there. And I asked a pastor one day, "What is this area for here?" And he said, "Well," he says, "in days gone by, that's where the presbyters or the elders would sit during the sermon. And if they noted anything wrong with the sermon, they would stand up and shout, 'Heresy!' So we don't have that box today. So I'm hoping that we'll not have any of that or any need for it. My sermon today is called What's Your Next Step? And it's based on the book Steps to Christ. It's a beautiful little book by Ellen White. And as the name implies, it lays out a series of steps that anyone can take to begin a relationship with Christ or achieve a closer walk with God. And I was surprised to learn that over 20 million copies of Steps to Christ have been printed. And I know that it's available also on the internet for free. You can read it or you can download it. You can listen to it as an audio. You can have it on YouTube. And so certainly many more than 20 million people have been touched by this book. And some of the major topics that are covered in the book are God's love for man, the sinner's need for Christ, repentance, confession, and discipleship. Mrs. White also gives advice on topics like growing up into Christ, knowing God better, and what to do when we're faced with doubt. It's a short book. I'd recommend that everyone read it, whether you're a seeker or a believer. And even if you've been a Christian for many years, I think you'll find it worthwhile, helpful, and inspirational to read it or reread it. In my sermon today, I'm going to give you an overview and a little bit of commentary on the 13 chapters there in the Steps to Christ. I figure 13 chapters times 10 minutes, that's 130 minutes. That's 2 hours and 10 minutes. Does anybody have anything planned for today? Well, I always say a good sermon is a short sermon, so I'll try to limit my remarks to the first three chapters. And on your way out of the sanctuary today, you can get a free copy of this book, so you can read the rest on your own. Is that a good deal? All right. Thank you, Joe. The opening chapter of Steps to Christ is titled God's Love for Man. And it begins with a beautiful description of how God's love for humanity is revealed in nature. Nature and revelation alike testify of God's love. Our Father in heaven is the source of life, of wisdom and joy. Look at the wonderful and beautiful things of nature. Think of their marvelous adaptation to the needs and happiness, not only of man, but of all living creatures. The sunshine and the rain that gladden and refresh the earth, the hills and seas and plains, all speak to us of the Creator's love. It is God who supplies the daily needs of all his creatures. The world, though fallen, is not all sorrow and misery. In nature itself are messages of hope and comfort. There are flowers upon the thistles, and thorns are covered with roses. God is love is written upon every opening bud, every spire of springing grass, the lovely birds making the air vocal with their happy songs, the delicately tinted flowers, in their perfection perfuming the air, the lofty trees of the florist, a forest with their rich foliage of living green, all testify to the tender fatherly care of our God and to his desire to make his children happy. Nature really is a testament to God's love for us, isn't it? I can look back on some times in my life that were dark times for me, and only a walk in the woods or to look up at the night sky would bring me comfort and a reminder that God loved me. We sang the hymn, How Great Thou Art. It really underscores God's majesty in nature. I love the words, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. God could have created the world as a dull and dreary place, but it pleased him to make it beautiful as a way of showing his love for all his creatures. Could somebody find a verse for me, Romans chapter 1, verse 20? It underscores the point about creation and God's love for us. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It tells us that creation reveals that there is a creator and that he loves us, because we can see the things that we can see in nature show us God's love. But are there other evidences for God's love as we look around? God's a spirit, so we can't see him, we can't touch him. But in addition to the creative masterpiece of nature and the created world, the heavens that are spread out above us at night, there are some other ways that God reveals to us and makes real his love for us. One of those is our capacity to love each other. The love of a parent for a child, the love that exists within a family unit, and the love that materializes when boy meets girl. These are all examples of human love. Our human love is powered by and is a reflection of God's love. But as beautiful as human love can be, we know it's imperfect and flawed. The steps to Christ, we read that God has bound our hearts to him by unnumbered tokens in heaven and earth. Through the things of nature and the deepest and tenderest ties that human hearts can know, he has sought to reveal himself to us. Yet these but imperfectly represent his love. Just as human love is imperfect, so also is our understanding of God and his love. The book goes on and says, Satan led men to conceive of God as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice, one who is a severe judge, a harsh, exacting creditor. He pictured the Creator as a being who is watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men, that he may visit judgments upon them. It was to remove this dark shadow, revealing to the world the infinite love of God, that Jesus came to live among men. Amen. John 3:16 is a familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Maybe you've memorized that verse, but do you remember the next verse?
For God sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that the world would have
right. He sent Jesus in the world to show his love, not to condemn us, but to save us through him. In Romans 5:8, it said, God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. It was to show us perfect love in human form that Jesus came to earth to live among men. So to summarize the main points of the first chapter, God reveals his love for us in three main ways: through creation, through the gift of human love, and by sending his son to the world to live and die for us. Chapters 2 is titled The Sinner's Need for Christ. And this is where Mrs. White discusses God's original design for man, how it all went wrong, and why we need Jesus to put things right. Mrs. White says, man was originally endowed with noble powers and a well-balanced mind. He was perfect in his being and in harmony with God. His thoughts were pure, his aims were holy. But through disobedience, his powers were perverted, and selfishness took the place of love. His nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. He was made captive by Satan, and would have remained so forever had God not especially interposed. Sin and the resulting fall of humanity created a gulf, an impassable chasm between us and God. And the result of sin is separation from God and ultimately death. You think God was surprised when this happened, when man sinned, and he was like, oh my, what am I going to do now? You think he had a plan?
Yes. Yeah.
Scripture tells us that he did. God wasn't surprised. He wasn't caught off guard. In 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20, we read, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. God had somehow in mind a plan for the salvation of humanity, even before humans arrived on the scene. It says, he was a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world. The problem of sin isn't just that it leads to all sorts of unhappiness here on earth. It also shuts us out of heaven and the hope for eternal life. You might wonder why. You know, people who say, I'm basically a good person. You know, I try to be kind to my neighbor. Once in a while I go to church. You know, I don't kick the dog. You know, I'm basically a good person. So you might wonder why God would keep anybody out of heaven. But there's a passage in this chapter of Steps to Christ that makes it clear. The sinner could not be happy in God's presence. Could he be permitted to enter heaven, it would have no joy for him. Heaven would be to him a place of torture. He would long to be hidden from him who is its light and the center of its joy. It is no arbitrary decree on the part of God that excludes the wicked from heaven. They are shut out by their own unfitness for its companionship. The glory of God would be to them a consuming fire. They would welcome destruction that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. You know, the notion that all we need to do to develop the inherent good that exists in us is really a fatal deception. It's the essence of humanism. The dictionary defines humanism like this: an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. But the Bible tells us that striving for perfection in the human sphere is really futile. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So what about your friend who says, I'm a good person? The Bible says, no, sorry, not even one. The writer goes on to describe the human condition as deceitful, the mouth being full of cursing and bitterness, our feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery follow us. This is the human condition, not some lofty desire to attain perfection by the force of our will. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and what? Desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. This is the human condition. But man won't stop trying. There's a philosophy known as transhumanism. Have you heard about that? This sees humans taking charge of their evolution and transcending our biological limitations to technology. Things like cloning, genetic enhancement, robotics, and artificial intelligence promise to turn human beings into immortal beings. Scientists say we're maybe only a few decades away from being able to download the contents of our brain, every bit of it, into a computer, and then upload it into a cloned body or even a robot. You know, you repeat that process as many times as you like, and you'll never die, right? But can we really become immortal? Let's look at what the Bible says. Hebrews 9:27. Maybe someone can read that for me. Hebrews 9:27. And while someone's looking that up, would another person find Psalm 139, verse 16? God has appointed a time for us to die, and after that comes the judgment. We don't get reincarnated. We don't live forever. There is a point in time when God says we will die. Has anyone found Psalm 139, verse 16? Does God know the days of your life before you're born?
Yes.
Did you write them down in a book already? Yes. Does he know when you'll die? So can we achieve immortality in the human sphere? No, we can't. In the biblical account of the Tower of Babel, the tower symbolized man's attempt to reach heaven, to become like gods. But God thwarted that by throwing them into confusion. Is it any wonder now that we see signs of the end of the world when men are trying to become as gods? C.S. Lewis, in the opening chapter of Mere Christianity, another excellent book which I'd recommend you read, talks about human nature and how all cultures, past and present, have an innate or unlearned or inborn notion of right and wrong. It's called natural law. He says, these are the two points I want to make. First, human beings all over the world have this curious idea that they're supposed to behave in a certain way, and they really can't get rid of it. And second, that they do not, in fact, behave that way. They know the law of nature, but they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. The Bible underscores the fact that we're powerless in our human condition to consistently be or to do good. In Romans 7, Paul says, "The good that I would, I do not. That the evil which I would not do, that I do. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am," Paul said, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" O wretched man. You know, if anyone could achieve perfection in the flesh, it was probably Paul. The Bible says he was blameless when it came to obeying the letter of the law. But even he realized that he was hopeless, a hopeless sinner. Mrs. White says about our need for Christ in this chapter, "Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God, to holiness." Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Apart from Christ, we are helpless and hopeless." Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Have you accepted the fact that you are a sinner and acknowledged your need for Christ? Chapter 3 is titled Repentance. And it tells us what to do once we realize that we are separated from God by sin. How shall a man be just with God? How shall the sinner be made righteous? It is only through Christ that we can be brought into harmony with God, with holiness. But how are we to come to Christ? Many are asking the same question as did the multitude on the day of Pentecost. When convicted of sin, they cried out, "What shall we do?" The first word of Peter's answer was, what? Who knows? Repent. Acts 27 and verse 38, we read that. And another time shortly after, he said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." As I was writing the sermon, I remembered a time I was 12 years old and my grandmother had died. And my parents arranged for me to stay with some relatives while they attended the funeral in another state. It was during that time that a traveling preacher came to our church and he held a series of revival meetings. I was raised by godly church-going parents and I looked back and I pointed at time as my conversion experience. I remember raising my hand, walking down to the front and praying a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I looked back on a calendar. It was October 18th, 1974. Can any of you identify with something like that? A definite point in time in your life when you made a choice to follow Christ? A purposeful decision to be born again? Yeah? Am I the only one? No? Okay. That's good. It's good to look back at the point in time when God reached out to you and said, "This is the time. You need to be born again. You need to repent." But there's something else I remember about that evening. After we went up and prayed with the preacher, he gave us some advice. He said, "I want you to go home tonight, go to bed, and allow the Holy Spirit to bring to mind anything from which you may need, any sin, anything that you may need to repent from." I remember him saying, just kind of let the pictures of your life, you know, that let God, let the Holy Spirit bring it to your mind as a carousel, or we call it a YouTube video today. And I can remember lying in bed and God brought things to my mind. I was 12 years old. What did I do when I was 12? I don't know. But there were things even then that God brought to my mind from which I needed to confess and repent. The Bible tells us in Acts 3:19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Now, to repent means two things. First, genuine sorrow for your sin. And second, a turning away from it. I've heard repentance described as doing a 180. You were going this way, and you turned around, and you went that way. That's the essence of it. If you neglect either one of those two components, the being sorry part or the turning away part, you miss entirely the concept of true repentance. Judas is sorry for betraying Jesus. He said, "I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood." But he really showed no signs of making a U-turn. He was simply fearful of the judgment that awaited him. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, but worldly sorrow brings death." You know, it's quite common for someone who's been convicted of a crime to express sorrow for his misdeeds. It usually happens right after they read the sentence and say, "We find this man guilty." But it's usually more of like an "I'm sorry that I got caught" than "I'm sorry for the pain and suffering that I caused and I resolve never to do it again. I'm going to change my ways." You know, there's a lot of people in prison that are sorry for what they did, but have they repented? Have they made a choice to turn from that? Let's look at an example to the contrary. You might remember the story of King David and Bathsheba. David plotted to have a man killed just so he could have his wife. But when God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him, he was filled with remorse for what he had done. Psalm 51 is a beautiful example of true repentance. I'm going to read some of it for you. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. This is King David repenting he had a man killed. And it's an example we can look upon to see what true repentance is like. But the story of King David's sin and his repentance shows us something else. Repentance is actually a gift from God. We can't manufacture it on our own. When Nathan first approached David, he wasn't particularly forthcoming about his sin, was he? Nathan had to tell him a story about a man who stole a lamb from the, you know, and all that. And finally, you know, the story made David mad. And he said, who is this guy who did this horrible thing? And Nathan said, it's you. And that's when the Holy Spirit brought to David's mind the horrific nature of his sin. He was struck by the enormity of it. So it really is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God didn't have to send Nathan to the king to bring about this very kind way of showing him his sin. Romans 2, chapter 4 says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? In this chapter on repentance, Ellen White says, it is true that men sometimes become ashamed of their sinful ways and give up some of their evil habits before they are conscious that they are being drawn to Christ. But whenever they make an effort to reform from a sincere desire to do right, it is the power of Christ that is drawing them. An influence of which they are unconscious works upon the soul, and the conscience is quickened. The outward life is amended. As Christ draws them to look upon his cross, to behold him whom their sins have pierced, the commandment comes home to the conscience. So here's a question. If it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, what are the consequences if we resist that call to make things right with him? Mrs. White says this, beware of procrastination. Do not put off the work of forsaking your sins and seeking purity of heart through Jesus. Here is where thousands upon thousands have erred to their eternal loss. I will not here dwell upon the shortness and uncertainty of life, but there is a terrible danger, a danger not sufficiently understood, in delaying to yield to the pleading voice of God's Holy Spirit, in choosing to live in sin. Sin, however small it may be esteemed, can be indulged in only at the peril of infinite loss. What we do not overcome will overcome us and work out our destruction. What we do not overcome will overcome us. It's good advice. No one knows the day or the hour when our life will end, and nobody knows the day or the hour when Christ will return. The Bible says he'll come like a thief in the night. Don't wait for tomorrow to confess your sins and find peace with God. I have one more point I want to make about repentance, and it's this. Repentance really is all or nothing. You can't pick and choose which sins you're going to confess and which ones you want to sweep under the rug temporarily. In my reading of Steps to Christ, there was one sentence that almost jumped off the page and slapped me in the face. You want to know what it was? Okay, maybe it'll slap you. Even one wrong trait of character, one sinful desire persistently cherished, will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. Let me read that again. Even one wrong trait of character, one sinful desire persistently cherished, will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. Every sinful indulgence strengthens the soul's aversion to God. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he makes references to those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Matthew 13 says, This people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. When the Holy Spirit calls some sin to your mind, don't wait. Don't dismiss it as a trifle. Even the smallest sin, if you allow it to fester in your soul, can result in your conscience being seared, your heart becoming callous. We don't want that to happen to us. We want our hearts to be soft and pure. We want our consciences to be hearing the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us. You know, the Bible speaks of the unforgivable sin, and a lot of people wonder what that is. I think it's pretty simple. The unforgivable sin is the one you never confess, the one from which you never repent. So let this be your prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Scripture promises us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Could you say that with me? If we confess our sins, say it again. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. It's a good one to memorize. So we covered the first three chapters of Steps to Christ. I'm going to leave the other 10 for you, remember? In the first chapter, God's love for man, I mentioned three evidences for God's love. Who remembers what they were? Nature, our love for one another, and God sending Jesus. Good, you were listening. Thank you. In the need for Christ, a sinner's need for Christ, I discussed the problem of sin, the fallacy, the problem with humanism, and why we need a Savior. And in this chapter on repentance, I said the first thing we need to do when we become aware of our sin is to repent, to turn away from that sin with genuine sorrow. I finished with a warning that there's a danger in procrastinating when it comes to confession and repentance. So let me ask you a few questions in closing. Are you convinced of God's love for you? Have you accepted your need for Christ? And is there anything that the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind today that calls to repentance? Mm-hmm. So what's your next step? Mm-hmm. Here I am. Let's sing our closing hymn, number 163, At the Cross, At the Cross.